This evening, I would like to turn you first to the second psalm, Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And then come again with me, please, to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, and this section in the narrative which is before us, the life of Joseph. And we will read from verse 12. "And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit. And we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him. And we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it. And he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colours that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. last time in our study, we examined this part of the narrative in which Jacob sends his son Joseph in search of his 10 other brethren. And we sought to rectify the false impressions we sometimes carry in our minds on account of defective children's Bible stories and presentations of this narrative, which would have Jacob as being somewhat naive or forgetful of his son's animosity towards Joseph, and would almost depict Joseph as a relatively young child wandering innocently into the midst of his other brothers. This is to misunderstand the situation altogether. As we held chapter 37 in connection with chapter 34, we remembered the events which had befallen at Shechem and how it was a place of evil reputation on account of the vile sins which had been perpetrated by Simeon and Levi specifically, but by the other brothers also, in the sacking and pillaging of an entire town and the slaying of all the males of the place and the taking away of the herds and the cattle, the women and the children, potentially to sell into slavery. And the commission of crime so horrific that it was a danger and a hazard for them to even remain in the place. And yet it was that very region to which they had willfully returned. And as such, we said that these 10 brethren, the sons of Jacob, stand as a fitting type of sinners and of the unbelieving world. How they have no conscience for their sin, no regard for the peril in which they stand or the hazard in which they are continually, day by day, on account of their sin and iniquity, but rather they boast of it and they relish it and they wallow in it. And Jacob, horrified at what his other sons had done and anxious for their welfare, sends Joseph, as it were, on a mercy mission to seek after their welfare and to ensure that they had not come to harm or to an untimely end back there in Shechem. And he sent Joseph, and appears to have sent Joseph alone, having no one like-minded with himself, having no other to whom he could entrust such a dangerous and perilous mission as this. In which, of course, we see a remarkable type of the Lord Jesus Christ, sent by the Father for the accomplishment of the work of salvation. Here, these other brethren are away from the Father, are away from the home, are away from the place of safety, and are willfully in a state of peril. And here is Jacob setting forth this plan and this purpose: I will send thee, even as God is sovereign in the work of salvation. We see, too, the complete complicity and willingness of Joseph as a type of the readiness and willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here am I, he says, despite the known hatred and animosity of his brethren, despite the dangers and perils, despite the 50 miles or more involved in a journey to Shechem. Go to see whether it be well. The father's concern was for the welfare of those his sons, whom he might have left to suffer their fate and the due consequences of their sins, or to have forsaken altogether. And thus out of the vale of Hebron goes Joseph, Hebron meaning the place of communion or association or fellowship, and off he goes in this great journey, this dangerous journey to Shechem. And by the time he reaches Shechem, we see that he is in a poor state himself. It has had its effects upon him, deleterious effects. He is found wandering in a field by a stranger. And this was a potential moment of danger. Who would this man be? Would he recognize Joseph? Would his association with his brethren result in Joseph's demise? But he tells him that he seeks his brethren. This man points him still further away. They have gone half as far again, still in an opposite direction, away from Jacob, They have gone to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren. Though they were departed thence, though they had gone still further away from their father and from their home, he pursues them. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He goes after them. All of these things, we said, wonderful types of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work of salvation, in his deliverance of lost men and women whom he comes to seek and to save, and seeks, as the parable tells us in Luke, until he find it. Which brings us to the sequel to those events and to the next installment of this narrative in verse 18. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. We do not know the exact location in which their final meeting occurred, but evidently the landscape was such that wherever Joseph's 10 brethren and their flocks and herds were, they had a vantage point, and they could see him in the distance. And from some long distance off, they could see a figure whom they recognized. They could see an individual who was unmistakably no other than their brother Joseph. Now, we might have imagined them to have all sorts of reactions to the appearance of their brother Joseph. One thing is for sure, they were certainly not expecting him 75 miles away from where they had left him and alone. And having encountered him unexpectedly, we might have thought there would at least be some surprise. There might perhaps be some curiosity at least, or some inquiry on their part as to why he should have come. Not least, their father Jacob was advanced in years. Doubtless other members of their own families had remained back in the Vale of Hebron. Perhaps Joseph came to bring news, good or ill, concerning them. We might have thought there might at least be a spirit of inquiry. They might at least have wondered why Joseph had come and what tidings he had come to bring and whether they ought to hear out his words. And yet, such was the state of antipathy and hatred and animosity which these men held against their brother Joseph, an almost inexplicably great hatred, that none of these things appear to have entered their minds. They never for a moment paused to consider whether Joseph's appearance might be to their advantage or to their aid or to their help. They never for a moment think that it would be worth to hear what he has to say. And we are told when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. What a thing. To behold one's own relative, one's own kith and kin, as it were, upon the horizon, unexpectedly, and miles from home. And yet their first thought is murder. And their first intent is murderous. The very sight of Joseph was hateful to them. And they were at once moved to these extreme purposes and plans for his immediate slaughter. And let us not think that this was simply idle talk amongst these fellows, because they all had blood on their hands. And they had already committed murder many, many times over, perhaps hundreds of times over, in that very region in Shechem already. We should well understand their words to have meaning and force and genuine intent, murderous intent. even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. You see, we might perhaps have found it a little more understandable, still difficult to understand, but a little more explicable, if Joseph's eventual arrival had inspired their hatred again. If once they had heard that he was only come to find out of their welfare, we might have thought, well then, when they set eyes upon him again and found that there was no emergency, no crisis, no particularly important news to be received, it was merely the good wishes of their father or the desire for their safety, that then perhaps their animosity would have started to increase, and then their old hatreds would have been revived, and then they might have begun their murderous schemes. But no, the presence of Joseph amongst them was not even required. His arrival upon the scene in their midst was not required, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Now, my friends, if we think this description sounds extreme, and if we find it hard to envisage or rationalize or imagine, let me tell you something. In these words of verse 18, we find a description not merely of the 10 brothers of Joseph, but we find a description of fallen man in relation to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when they see him afar off, even before he comes near unto them, they conspire against him to slay him. You see, my friends, we began by reading from Psalm 2, a psalm which you remember was first inspired and written in those ages before the Lord Jesus came by his incarnation to this world and had his first advent upon this planet. But here, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus in human form set foot upon this planet, the psalmist says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." You see, my friends, there is a hatred against God, and still more, there is a hatred against the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the default condition of men and women in this world. This is their default condition. This is how they are set. This is how they are programmed by nature and by sin and by the fall into a state of animosity against God and against the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It did not need the actual incarnation of Christ to bring this state about. It already existed. It does not need the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not need for an individual to hear the Bible read or to learn the message of the Bible in order for them to hate it. They hate it by nature. They are opposed to it by nature, because this is the condition of fallen man, and this is the condition of the sinful heart of men and women. This is their state by birth. Even before it comes near to them, even before they have a working knowledge of it, they are opposed to God and to the things of God. It has been the state and condition of humanity since the fall. And Paul expresses it here in Romans 8 in words we know well. To be carnally minded, he says, Romans 8 verse 6, is death. Because, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Men and women, however civilized, however advantaged by social or financial measures, however pleasant or ordinary they might seem to be by human measures or descriptions, they do not come into the world in a state of moral neutrality. They do not come into the world in a state of spiritual ambiguity. They come into the world as sinners. They come into the world as unbelievers. They come into the world already at enmity against God. And perhaps it is not immediately apparent, and perhaps it is not overt upon the surface, but nobody was ever born a Christian. Nobody was ever born a lover of God. Nobody ever came into this world already in a state of affection and attachment towards God and towards Christ and towards the gospel. Because that is not the condition of man. Ever since the fall of humanity, man's starting point, man's default setting, man's original condition, man's natural state, is enmity against God. And that is their condition without the gospel having yet reached them, without the knowledge of Christ having yet come upon them. Already they stand condemned. He that believeth not, says the Lord Jesus in that well-known passage in John chapter 3, he that believeth not, that is all the world, let us remember, stands condemned already, because he hath not believed in God, because he hath not believed in the one whom God hath sent. And here you see in Genesis 37, yes, it might seem extreme in a human case such as this, but all these things are serving for a type and an illustration. And here in verse 18 is a description of the human race. Before he comes near unto them, they conspire against him. The heathen rage. The kings, the rulers of this world, imagine a vain thing. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It is the natural condition of the natural heart. And here are these 10 men expressing it in real life terms. Here in the case of Joseph. But will you notice also from this narrative the things concerning Joseph that they particularly hated, and the things that they especially mention or make a target for their hatred? And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." And we are also told something else here in verse 23, "And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colours that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit." Now let me suggest that here we see four things which they particularly hated about Joseph. They hated, firstly, his dreams, or more particularly, the words that he had conveyed to them concerning his dreams. We do not know how long had transpired between the events described in verses 7 through to 9. But evidently, however long it had been, those brothers were still hating Joseph on account of those dreams that he had related to them. That they especially despised, the word that Joseph had brought. And you remember why he brought it to them. Because it was evident to Joseph that it was divine in origin. It was quite clearly in his mind and understanding and comprehension of it, the word of God, and a prophetic word of God that concerned members of his family, and he felt duty bound to declare it and to bring it unto them. And they too, Jacob included, must have understood that this was the context of it, and this was the origin of it. It was a dream like unto that that had been given to Jacob, like unto that that was given to Laban, in which God evidently spoke and delivered some message of great import. And they hated that. You see, my friends, they hated the word of God. Though they made Joseph the target and the embodiment of their hatred, it was God who had given the dreams. It was God who had imparted that prophetic message by virtue of the dreams unto Joseph. It was God's word that Joseph was bringing when he relayed those dreams unto his brethren. Though they made him the target for their hatred, it was the word of God that they specifically hated. Their hatred was heavenward. Their hatred was Godward. And if we were to take a reasonable man or woman of the world and to question them about their fundamental state of unbelief and opposition to the truth of God, and to ask what it was that they found most distasteful about Christianity or about the principles of the Christian religion, then let me suggest to you, my friends, that foremost in their opposition would be the word of God and what it had to say about them. This they find particularly offensive, that they should be called sinners by the word of God, that the word of God should speak of right and wrong in such black and white terms, and should speak of the law of God, and should speak of righteousness in respect of God and holiness in respect of God, and censure them and reprove them and condemn them for having it not. And that it should speak of those, that it should speak of one in particular who does have it, and is thus that principal example, and is thus the only means of obtaining it, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. This they find offensive. This they take very particular objection to. They'll say that they don't mind the notion of religion, and that perhaps they quite like ecclesiastical buildings and this kind of thing, but what they especially object to is this business of the Bible, and people who say that the Bible is true, and people who dare to suggest that the Bible is imperative and incumbent upon them. This they do not like. But of course, in so saying, they are only thinly veiling the fact that they hate what God has to say. They hate God. They hate God's word as it concerns them. Now, secondly, you notice the particular thing that they resented in the dreams that Joseph relayed to them was that it spoke of him in a position of authority and in a position of exaltation, and of they themselves being subject to it. And this was especially offensive to them. They thought that precedence in life ought to work on the basis of merit, or on the basis of birthright, or on the basis of age. And how dare this Joseph, the 11th of the brothers, assert any sort of authority or right over them. They hated the notion of being subject to another. They hated the notion of being ruled over. They wanted to be the ones, no doubt each one of them individually, wanted to be the one who had the preeminence, who had precedence over his other brethren. This was the thing that was of great importance to them. The idea of being subject to the rule of another, to the authority of another, was a thing which they particularly hated, as it had come across in Joseph's dreams. And you see how the psalmist there in that portion that we read touches upon the same thing. The heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. It is that same basic animosity and that same fundamental objection. Men do not like the notion of one in authority over them, of one with power greater than theirs, of one to whom they are answerable and to whom they are accountable. They do not care who that authority is or who that being might be or what his system might be. They object to the notion of being subject to the authority of another. And you see, this was part of the devil's deception at the first, wasn't it? This was part of the erroneous and sinful mindset that was put into the minds of Adam and Eve at the first. As the devil suggested to them that that one commandment which had been imposed by God was a terrible incursion upon their human liberties and was a dreadful curtailing of their freedoms. And God, who knew that the moment they ate of it, that they would know good and evil and be as gods themselves, was preventing them and was exercising his rule and authority over them. And they should throw that off and they should fight against it and they should establish their own preeminence and state their own authority. Which, of course, they thought and they imagined to do, not realizing that all their blessedness and all their joys and all the paradise which they possessed stemmed from God's power, and his rule over them was the most blessed state which they could ever wish for. But they did not stop to think about that. As they fell from that position of blessedness, they began to do that which is described here in Psalm 2 verse 3. They thought that they would break such bands asunder, that they would cast these cords away from them, and that somehow that would be better, and that somehow that would be preferable. But what folly was there! What folly indeed! And how they proved it! Eastward of Eden, clothed in the skins of slain animals, sent forth from the face of the Lord. What had their supposed usurpation of divine authority accomplished? What had the breaking of the imagined bands and cords of God accomplished? What had the breaking of that one injunction given them achieved? It had proved only to their eternal hurt and to the death of their very souls and the end of their spiritual life and liberty. But you see, that same fallen mindset which the devil at first inspired and implanted continues in man to the present. There are plenty who hate the idea of human authority, but speak of divine authority. And my, how they resist that. How they hate the notion of that, and how they will have nothing to do with that. And here were Joseph's brethren reflecting upon those dreams that he had reported to them. And they thought, how hateful a notion! Joseph in a position of authority. Joseph in a position of exaltation. And we having to bow down to him. What could be more dreadful? What could be more objectionable than this? And yet in reality, as it would ultimately come to pass, the exaltation of Joseph would be to the saving of their lives. and the saving of their families would be the means by which they would be delivered from famine and certain death, would be the means by which they would be brought from famine-afflicted and drought-parched Canaan into Goshen and into the fertile lands of Egypt, where they would have blessings unnumbered and untold and unimagined. That would be the consequences of Joseph's ultimate exaltation over them and the authority which he would attain unto. They could not see that. They could never have imagined it. They simply hated the very thought of Joseph's authority or preferment. Just as men and women in the present time hate the very thought of a God who is over and above them and above all things, hate the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ in a position of exaltation, seated upon a throne, not realizing that his authority and that his lordship and that to be his subject and his servant and his child is the situation of greatest blessedness that anyone could wish or imagine in this life or the next. These brethren, they hated Joseph's reporting of the word of God. They hated the notion of Joseph's authority. But thirdly, you notice how they seemed particularly to hate Joseph's coat. When he eventually arrived in the midst of them, they at once did something that had not been discussed beforehand. They had not arranged previously to do this. But when Joseph arrived, he was wearing that coat which his father had fashioned him to identify him as a chief shepherd, to identify him as one in a position of high regard and high station. And when they saw that, they made one of the first objects of their vengeful spirit and their antagonistic acts his very coat. And we find it mentioned twice in verse 23. When Joseph was come unto his brethren, they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colours that was on him. You don't have to take someone's coat off to kill them. You don't have to strip them of what they are wearing in order to throw them in a pit. It was not in any way necessary for them to deprive Joseph of the coat that he was wearing. And certainly they would not obtain any use of it. They would not realize its value even. They could not even sell it on. We find out afterwards that they merely used it as a bit of fabricated evidence. And they rent it and they stained it with blood. And yet it was an object of such hatred in their sight and in their thinking that they made it the first target of their hatred. And they strip it off of Joseph and afterward defile it still further. We said previously that in some ways this coat made by Jacob, placed upon Joseph, distinguishing him, identifying him, serves as something of a type of the divine attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly of his righteousness and of his deity. You see, my friends, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is particularly hateful in the minds of fallen men and women. They do not want to hear about goodness, about holiness, about adherence to the law of God. They want to speak of a Jesus of Nazareth who was a revolutionary, who was a misunderstood maverick in his day, who was some sort of flawed human being with a few good ideas. They can handle a Jesus like that. But speak of the Lord Jesus as he in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, of one who knew no sin and did no sin, and in whom there was no sin, and in whom was not so much as guile found in his mouth, who was perfect, who fulfilled the law of God to the last jot and tittle, who was always about his Father's business, speak of a Lord Jesus like this? And they resent it, and they hate it. They do not want to know about righteousness. They do not want to know about godliness, because the very notion of its existence and the very proof of its existence as exemplified in the perfect life of the Lord Jesus condemns fallen humanity. Joseph had that coat. His brothers did not have such a coat. And Joseph's having it showed them up for not having it. And Joseph's having it set him apart from them as having no such thing. And instead of desiring that they might have it themselves, they wanted instead to simply drag it down and to make an end of it. The perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he preached it and as he practiced it and as he wrought it through his earthly life and ministry, serves to show man's fallenness and sin, and just how far short humanity comes of the divine standard of holiness and righteousness. And rather than desiring it, rather than aspiring to it, rather than wishing that they might have it themselves, the natural reaction of man is to do away with it and to bring down such a one who exemplifies godliness and righteousness, that they might not have this witness against them, that they might not have this testimony against them, proving them to be sinners, proving them to be without such righteousness, without such a covering, without such clothing. This too was contained in the brothers' hatred of Joseph. But we might go on still further and say that fourthly, they also hated Joseph because in so many ways they saw represented in him all that they were not. They saw him to have all that they had forfeited. Because Joseph, as you know, had a position of closeness and fellowship with his father, and they did not. Joseph had the confidence and the love and affection of his father, and they did not. These men, Reuben and Simeon and Levi in particular, had blotted their record so grievously, and all of these men had been engaged in sins and crimes so heinous that it had brought a great division between themselves and their father, that it had brought upon them the reproof and the rebuke of their father. But Joseph was not in that state. Joseph was not like them. He had not gone along with them in their grievous crimes and their heinous sins. Joseph still had the affection and love of Jacob. And Joseph's natural place was by his father's side, and had previously been there in the Vale of Hebron with his father Jacob. And these, his brethren, when they see him and when they behold him, they see in Joseph all of the blessings that they had forfeited, and all of the advantages and all of the fatherly affection that they themselves had lost on account of sin. And you see in this too, my friends, I see a parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you think of the state of our first parents there in Eden, and think of the paradise which they enjoyed, and the immortality which was theirs, and the fellowship and communion of God which was their constant and daily delight, and all that was forfeit, and all that was lost on account of sin and the fall, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, he who ever dwelt in eternal glory with him, He who is in the bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth, the Lord Jesus Christ in so many ways, is the embodiment and expression of all that which humanity has lost and forfeited on account of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ stands as an example of that which humanity might almost have attained and aspired to, but for sin and the fall. And let me suggest to you that in some ways that is another reason why the Lord Jesus Christ is hateful to the human mind and objectionable to fallen men and women, because in Christ there is a depiction of all that humanity has squandered on account of sin, and a measure of just how far humanity has fallen from that state of blessedness in the presence of God. And here it is, all illustrated in such a simple and practical way in the history here before us in Genesis 37. And so, these brethren determine at once what to do. Going back again in verse 20, to even before Joseph has arrived, remember, come now therefore, they say, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. You see, one of their principal aims was to thwart the word of God, was to prevent the divinely given dreams that Joseph had reported coming to pass. They said Joseph's dreams seem to speak of him being brought into a position of authority and power, and we hate the notion of that, and we hate even more the thought of being in a position of subjection to Joseph and of bowing down to him. It goes against our natural way of thinking. It goes against our pride and our own human egos. Well, here's a scheme. Let's kill Joseph. Joseph will be dead, and then he can never be in a position of authority and power over us. We will have prevented the word of God from coming to pass by that which we here do. What a thing. Such was their hatred against the word of God, and such their objection to that prophetic message that Joseph had conveyed, that they thought they would do anything, up to and including murder, to prevent it coming to pass. As it was, murder was not carried out. A selling of Joseph into slavery was ultimately done. That, perhaps they thought, would be sufficient to ensure he never rose above the status of a slave, never realizing that in their very attempts to thwart the word of God, they would actually bring it to pass. And that quite apart from their actions thwarting God's purpose or forestalling what God had decreed he would do, they were actually fulfilling what God had said he would do. You see, this is a little example of the much grander and broader subject of the sovereignty of God. Here we see it at work. God has his perfect will and his way. And here are men to whom some little expression of God's will has been given. They hate it, and they think they will act against it. And in that they are sinful, and in that they are accountable unto God for their crime. And yet, even as they engage in those sinful acts, they are still fulfilling the sovereign purposes of God. They are actually advancing them and bringing them to pass. As our psalm told us, the heathen rage, the people imagine their vain things, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, as they imagine, and against his anointed, and say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's thwart the purposes of God. Let's prove the Bible wrong. Let's try and show by our actions that God does not exist, and that God is not Lord, and that God does not do what he pleases, and that God's word is not to be trusted. He
that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision.
Joseph's brethren, in their very attempt to prevent God and prevent God's word, actually brought God's will to pass. For it was in selling Joseph into bondage, which they would ultimately do, that Joseph went to Egypt, the very country in which he would be exalted to that position of authority and power. And we see a replica of this, we see rather the fulfillment of this in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, God in flesh, manifested amongst us, declaring the word of God and speaking of his true nature and speaking of heaven and speaking of judgment to come and of righteousness, and how that was hated, and how there were multitudes at that time who conspired against the Lord's anointed and who determined to slay him and who actually slew him and thought thereby that they thwarted the will of God and they prevented the word of God from coming to pass and they would stop any such claims as Christ made to his deity and his authority and of judgment to come ever being realized. And yet it was in the very delivering him up and by wicked hands having him crucified and slain that they fulfilled the very thing that God had spoken. And they brought to pass and continued to rotate, as it were, those wheels of the divine purpose in the direction in which they had always been going. Such is the sovereignty of God. Such his divine omnipotence over all things, such his providential control and direction of all things. And it is true to this present day, in so many ways, in so many places, on so many occasions, men and women think they will prove God wrong, think they will thwart his word, think they will deny it, think they will defy it, think they will prove it to be vain. And yet, in the very best, indeed in the very worst of their efforts, they do but fulfill his sovereign purposes and bring his will to pass. And so Joseph arrives amongst them. And so, as we read in verse 23, they begin to enact their purposes against him, as they imagine, stripping him of his coat and taking him and casting him into a pit. Of Reuben's intervention, we will say more next week, God willing. But having cast Joseph into a pit, we read still further in verse 25, and they sat down to eat bread. And they sat down to eat bread. They had laid hands forcibly upon their brother. Without making any inquiry of him or hearing his message, they had stripped him of his clothes, even though he was already, as we understand, in a weakened state from his journey. And as he offers them no resistance, they further pursue their aims and cast him into a pit, thinking not merely to kill him, but to have him die of starvation. That is their purpose at verse 23 of the narrative, and verse 24. And having put those things in motion, and with their brother naked and perishing in a pit in the ground, not so far away, they sit down to have dinner. And they sit down and they take out what food they have amongst themselves and start eating their meal. And we think, well, how outrageous, how unfeeling, how can such a thing ever have occurred? Or how could a rational human mind or a human person act in such a way as this? That here they are seeking to silence, indeed to slay, the messenger of peace unto themselves, and having thought to silence him by these foul means, to then seemingly without conscience or second thought get on with enjoying their lives, eating on the edge of the pit. In Amos chapter 6, we have a remarkable reference to these events. Amos was a prophet who served God at a similar time, both to Isaiah and Micah, whose prophecies we have considered recently. He lived at a time when the Assyrians were invading that part of the country, and when both Israel, capital city Samaria, and Judah, capital city Jerusalem, were threatened by the Assyrians, threatened with the very real likelihood of invasion, conquest, exile, and extinction. But people didn't pay heed to it. People didn't give thought to it. People certainly didn't give much of a thought to the prophets who warned them and brought the messages of God. And in Amos chapter 6, the prophet says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountains of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Calneh, and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines." These were places which had already been conquered by the Assyrians, I might add. "Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. That drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." And in these words, Amos takes us back to that very scene which we have just been considering. And here were men in peril of their very lives, still within the region of Shechem. And here were men compounding their crimes and their sins by their violence against their brother Joseph. And here were men who deserved to be in the pit themselves. And here were men who deserved judgment themselves. And here were men who were sinners of the deepest dye and facing the potential peril and consequences of their sins. And they were eating and drinking as though nothing were wrong, and as though no evil would ever come upon them. And Amos brings that scene to mind as he here condemns the inhabitants of Israel and Judah for not being cautioned by events on their very borders, and for imagining that the Assyrians would never come, and there would never be any judgment, there would never be any reckoning, that they would find safety or security in some human means. "Ye that put far away the evil day," he says, "and cause the seat of violence to come near." Here they are, relaxing, enjoying the things of this life, food, wine, music. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They do not consider. They do not reflect upon their sins. They do not stop to think what they have done. They do not think of the sufferings which they have caused. They certainly do not think upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what his death represents, both in respect of the wrath of God against sin and the only means of deliverance from that wrath. They drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. And my friends, that same scene plays itself out time and time again in this present day, where men and women, sinners by birth and sinners by practice, who must ultimately come to the judgment seat of God and give account for the deeds done in the body. Men and women who are guilty. Men and women who perhaps have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and have heard of something of his death and of the message concerning that death, and they put it out of their minds and they put it out of their hearts. They would put, if it were possible, the Lord Jesus and the message concerning him into a pit, so they need not think of it anymore, and they could get on with their meal, and they could get on with their lives, and they could get on with the enjoyment of the things of this world. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They do not think of the evil day that must come upon them. You see, my friends, this story we have been considering in Genesis 37, the application of it is bang up to date. It is relevant in this day and age. It is relevant at this very moment. The Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his sufferings, the word which he brings, continues to echo and re-echo down through the centuries and continues to be preached as it is from this pulpit today, a savour of life unto life in them that believe, but a death knell to them that do not. The savour of death unto death in them that believe not, of them that are not grieved on account of these things. Oh, my friends, that we might be cautioned, that we might be instructed by these words, and that God might continue to bring his light and truth and salvation unto them that as yet know it not. We ask it for his glory. Amen. Last hymn, number 196, takes up that theme of men's ignorance and hardness against the Lord Jesus Christ and of the message of the gospel, where it asks, "All ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die? Your ransom and peace, your surety he is. Come see if there ever was sorrow like his." Number 196. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.